That's our sermon notes. It'll help us as we go along. We are in our last Sunday of a sermon series that we called The Call. We're looking at God's call on our lives. And when we say God's call, we usually mean God's specific plan and purpose for each one of our lives. God has a general call for all humanity, that obviously our lives would glorify God, that we would trust in Him and the grace of His Son, Jesus Christ, that we would seek to live righteous lives according to His will. But when we come into a relationship with Christ, and when the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, God has a specific call for your life and my life. God gives us specific spiritual gifts. God connects us with a certain body of Christ and certain mission field. And part of that is God giving us. Now, when we discover God's specific call for your life and my life, and we live that out, that's when our life experiences the peace that surpasses understanding, the joy of Christ, the fruitfulness of Christ. It doesn't mean that everything's always going to be hunky-dory, that everything's going to work out the way we want, but there's a peace in that, that we're in the midst of God's will and plan and purpose for our lives. And so we've been going through 1 Samuel, where Israel itself and the people in 1 Samuel are searching for God's call for their lives, and we've been talking about what it looks like to discover God's call in our lives and how we can walk in that call in our lives. And today we come to the last of these sermons. It's on 1 Samuel 5 and 6. And we're talking about the fact that when we come into God's call, when we walk in God's call in our lives, there's always things that we have to let go of. There's always things. Over 25 years of ministry, it's occurred to me recently that we're pretty good at telling people what they need to take on, you know. Take on faith in Christ, take on these spiritual disciplines, take on these means of grace, take on these sacraments. They really tell people what they need to do in this relationship with Christ, but we don't always help people understand what they need to give up. And it's kind of an epidemic in our community anyways that we just keep adding good stuff to our lives, but we tend to do that as Christians, that we try to add Jesus or add Christ, God, to what we've already got going on. And the fact is that when we come in this relationship with Christ, there are things that we need to let go of, and that's what we're going to take a look at. I asked this question on Facebook this week. It's kind of long, but I got some responses. It says, have you ever wanted something so bad that you couldn't wait to get it, and once you got it, you realized you're better off without it? Anybody ever want something? You thought, man, my life will really be great when I get that, and then when you got it, you were like, what? That ever happened to you? Anybody that ever happened? Yeah. Yeah. Anybody have any story you want to share about something that you wish you hadn't wanted and got? I asked this on Facebook. I'm not on Facebook. If you're on Facebook and you're friends with me, I'm not on Facebook very often. In fact, in the past year, I probably have logged into my Facebook account like 12 times, once a month to check my messages. But in case anybody messaged me and it took 3 weeks for me to get back to you, that's pretty typical for me. But anyways, about 2 weeks ago, I started feeling kind of convicted, like I should be connecting with these people. And so I did. I put this out there, and it was neat. A friend of mine who's a pastor responded and said, a new church appointment. That's pretty typical when you're a United Methodist pastor, that you think things are a lot better over there, and then you go over there, and you're like, whoa, that was really messed up there. You ever had that happen in a job? You thought, if I could just get out of this job and get that person's job, and then you got it, and you were like, well, send me back, you know? I had a friend of mine who I haven't seen for 20 years, a friend from Norfolk. He said he bought a used 2015 Chevy Silverado on July 4th, and it's been in the shop twice in the past 2.5 weeks, 3 weeks. I had another person say, you know, remember Scotty? Anybody remember Scotty Hatfield? She used to live across from me, and she came here. She had a baby, little Nicholas, when she was here. She moved out to the outskirts of Loudoun in like environmentally friendly community. There's not paved roads and stuff. But anyways, she said, roller skates. I gave them to myself when I finished college and never figured out how to use them. I had a guy that was my youth pastor at my church in Waynesboro, and he wrote, it was a job. I took it, and 3 days after being hired, realized it was a big mistake. I had to just make sure I messaged him. I'm like, are you talking about when I hired you? That would be bad. He assured me it wasn't, but I don't know. For me, a lot of times, the things that I hope to get and think will really be great and then turn out to be mistakes, for me, at my stage in life anymore, a lot of times, it's food. I got a picture here of Freddy's. Anybody been to Freddy's that's over in Fairfax? It's an ice cream place? Yeah. That's probably healthy that just three of you have been there. don't take this as an endorsement, but I'll go to Freddy's and I'll get in line and I'll think, what I need is the double steak burger with cheese, lettuce, tomato, mayo, grilled onions, and sport peppers. Throw the sport peppers on because you can't go wrong with the sport peppers. And then I'll get the onion rings and the concrete or the milkshake. And I'll be in line and I'll think, that's perfect. That's exactly what I need. About a half hour after I'm done eating, I'm like, what did I do? You know? This is a problem in my life. As I've gotten older, I love spicy food, but I can't eat spicy food anymore. And I'll go to like the chicken place, Super Chicken, and I'll get three of those little tubs of the green sauce, and I'll eat every bit of that. I love it. And then I can't sleep, and I'm feeling terrible. There's some things in life that are like that. You think you need them, and then you get them. When my daughter was first born, she's 17 now. Firstborn, I realized I had this little Toyota truck. It only had two seats in the front. I realized I can't drive the Toyota truck. So I sold my little Toyota truck that I loved, and I bought a Mercury Villager Nauticus minivan. Now, I've got a picture of what this thing looks like. There it is. Anybody ever seen this thing on the road before? Most of you guys probably didn't realize that Mercury made a minivan, and some of you guys didn't realize that Mercury made cars, but back in the day, there was Ford, Lincoln, Mercury. Mercury made cars, and they made this minivan. It was called the Villager, and this was the Nautica version of it, which had the leather seats. I thought, this is going to be great if kids spill something. I'm good to go. Just wipe it up. It had this like two-tone design, and it has these emblems of this sailboat everywhere, which I lived in Norfolk at the time. I thought that was pretty cool. I bought it used. It was a couple years old when I bought it. And quite frankly, it was a piece of junk. Almost immediately after I started driving it, I realized it smells like antifreeze all the time. There was something wrong with like the heating core. It seemed like even when the heater wasn't on, it just smelled like antifreeze. I could never get anybody to really fix it. And then there was something wrong with the transmission that started a couple years into it. And it would shift up and down between third gear and overdrive just all the time. Anytime you went over about 40 miles an hour, you'd be going, and you'd have to take the overdrive off, and then you were revving it at like 4,000 RPMs to go 55 miles an hour, and it was just sucking gas. And finally, like I'm the kind of person that buys a used car and drives it for like 15 years and then sells it for like $500, and I just had to get rid of this thing. I couldn't. There are some things in life like that. You think, I thought when I bought it, this is the perfect car for us. I did the research, I did everything. In the Bible, the Philistines, they're the enemies of God's people, the Israelites. The Philistines, in 1 Samuel 4, got something that they thought was going to make their life better. They thought it was going to fix their problems, it was going to make them secure, make them healthy, make them prosperous. It was the Ark of the Covenant. And if you were here last week, you know, we read a story about how the Philistines went out to a battle against the Israelites. The Israelites were defeated. 4,000 people died. And then the Israelites got this idea. They said, well, the reason we lost this battle is because God wasn't with us. So why don't we go back to the temple and get God and bring him with us? That sounds like a good idea, right? And so they go back to the temple and check him, and they get the Ark of the Covenant. They assume that God's going to be there with the Ark of the Covenant. They bring the Ark of the Covenant, and they take it out to battle with them. Good idea, take your most valuable possession out to battle with you. And the priests are there with it. And they got slaughtered. 30,000 people died. The high priest, Eli, both of his sons died, and the high priest died. And the Philistines stole the Ark. And the Philistines, they brought the Ark back to one of their cities called Ashdod, and they thought, we've got it. We've got Israel's God. We've got the thing that gave them the power to defeat the Egyptians. Now, we don't have to worry about the Israelites attacking us. We've got their God. And we're going to get blessed because we've got their God. And they stick the God in the Ark of the Covenant in the temple of one of their gods. And they think this is exactly what we need. And then everything starts going bad for them. So we'll read about it in 1 Samuel chapter 5, starting verse 1. It says, now the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it down from Ebenezer, that's where the battle was, to Ashdod. Ashdod is one of the five cities of the Philistines. There were five primary cities of the Philistines, and there were five lords of the Philistines over the five cities. The five cities were Gaza, which you know where Gaza is. Gaza is where the Gaza Strip is now between Israel and Egypt. And then just north of Gaza, like 15 miles north, was a city called Ashkelon. It's still there. It's now in Israel. When you hear of rocket attacks coming out of Gaza, they're usually trying to hit Ashkelon. It's the next city up. And then the next city up, 20 miles from Ashkelon, is Ashdod. Now that's the most significant port in Israel, and there's a nice beach there. And then there's two cities just inland from there, Gath, which is where Goliath was from and the giants were from, and Ekron. So they bring it and they put it in the first city, which is called Ashdod. And the Philistines took the ark and brought it to the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. Dagon was their god. There were a half dozen or so Canaanite gods. The most well-known of them in the Bible is Baal and Asherah. Asherah is kind of the female fertility version, and Baal is the male version. But Baal's father in the Canaanite mythology is Dagon. Dagon's kind of the god of the harvest, of grain. And so they have a statue there in the temple, and they sit the Ark of the Covenant next to Dagon there. When the Ashdodites arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set him in his place again. But when they arose early in the morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both of his palms of his hands were cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. And then it explains that in the days of that this was written, which was a couple hundred years later, that the priest of Dagon didn't walk on the threshold of the temple because that's where Dagon got smashed. Now the hand of the Lord was heavy on the Ashdodites, and he ravaged them and smote them with tumors, both in Ashdod and in its territories, the fields around. When the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is severe on us and on Dagon, our God." So there's a problem. They got this Ark of the Covenant. They thought, this is awesome. We've got the power of the Israelite God. And they thought, what better to do with it than stick it next to our God? Now we're going to have our God. We're going to have that God. We're going to be set. We're going to be secure. Everything's going to be great for us. So they brought him in. They stuck him in the temple of Dagon. Then Dagon keeps falling down. But the worst thing is that everybody in Ashdod started getting these tumors. And all the people in Ashdod get together and they're like, ever since we brought that thing here, we're all getting sick. People are dying. We got to get rid of it. And so they go to the Lord over Ashdod, and all the five princes of the Philistines get together, and they say, okay, we'll move it from Ashdod, and we'll take it to Gath. Gath is where the giants are from. This is a strong city. They'll be good. So we move it to Gath, and even worse. In Gath, young people, old people, everyone's getting these tumors. Everyone's dying. And they get together again. They decide they're going to move it from Gath to Ekron, which is the last of their cities when you're going towards Israel. But the people in Ekron say, we don't want it. Everybody keeps getting sick from these things. We don't want it. So in chapter 6, verse 1 through 4, it says, now the ark of the Lord had been in the country of the Philistines for 7 months. And the Philistines called for their priests and diviners, saying, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we shall send it to its place. And they said, if you send it away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but you shall surely return to him a guilt offering. Then you'll be healed, and it'll be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. Then they said, what shall be the guilt offering which we shall return to him? And they said, 5 golden tumors. That strike anybody as weird? That's just 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, one plague was over all of you and your lords. So there's 5 cities of the Philistines, 5 lords. So we're going to send 5 tumors in the likeness of the illness that this plague is giving us, and 5 golden mice in the likeness of the other part of this plague. And they come up with this plan of how to get rid of this ark, how to let it go, how to send it back. The plan is really quite ingenious. They say, take a wagon and put the ark on the wagon. The ark, again, is this wooden box covered with gold. With inside of it is the Ten Commandment tablets, manna from when they were in the wilderness, and Aaron's rod when he was the priest. And they said, put it on there and put the five golden tumors and the five golden mice on it. And we're going to hook it up to two milk cows who have calves. And we're going to lock up their calves back in their field in Ekron. And then we're going to see what happens. If this is all just a big coincidence, if this isn't really God doing this to us, those milk cows are going to go right back to their field, right, where their calves are. But if this is God, those milk cows are going to head up to Israel, and then we'll know it's God. So in verse 12 and 13, it says, the cows took the straight way in the direction of Beth Shemesh. They went along the highway, lowing as they went, and did not turn aside to the right or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines followed them to the border of Beth Shemesh. And the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. They raised their eyes and saw the ark and were glad to see it. Now, that's a great story. Now, one of the reasons I love to read the Old Testament, Judges and 1 2 Samuel, 1 2 Kings, is it's got these great narratives of God and God's people and how people are relating to God. It's just great. But here's the deal. God doesn't put a scripture like this in the Holy Scripture and pass it down to us for 3,000 years so we'll know how to handle it when the Ark of Covenant goes into your basement, right? God doesn't give us this so we have a history lesson of what happened 3,000 years ago to the Ashdodites, right? God doesn't give it to us to be a recipe of how to deal with tumors when you get tumors. God gives us this scripture to help us to know more about God, more about ourselves, and more about how we can relate to God, how we can interact with God. And so I got three observations to make from this text, hopefully that we can apply to our lives. Number one, God's not like any idol. Can you say that with me? God's not like any idol. You ready? One, two, three. God's not like any idol. You know that? God's not like any idol. The Philistines, they thought that the Ark of the Covenant was just like every other idol they had. I mean, they were well familiar with idols. They've got all kinds of golden statues and wood statues and stone statues set up to different gods. And they come across the Ark of the Covenant. It looks just like everything else, right? It's this box covered with gold. It's got cherubim on the top, right? It's got holy stuff inside. It seems like just another idol. Not only that, but Israel was treating it like an idol, right? Israel thought, if we take our magic box with us into battle, we can't lose, right? Because they had this idea that what we need to do is manipulate God, use God to do what we want. Now, in the past, God had told them, like, take the Ark of the Covenant and march around Jericho 7 times over 7 days, and then 7 times in 1 day, and then blow the trumpets. But what Israel had developed is this sense that this was their God. Not that God in heaven had told them to keep this as a remembrance of who God is, but that this was their God, that they were worshiping this box. And so they took it out to battle. God didn't tell them to take it out to battle. God didn't want them to take it out against the Philistines. Now the Philistines bring it and put it in their temple. They've got Dagon here, they got the Ark box here. In their minds, this just makes them bigger, more powerful, stronger, more secure. And then everything starts going the other way. Because God's not like any other idol. And so we're told right off the bat that Dagon's fallen down before the ark. I find in our lives that we do roughly the same thing. Now, what we tend to do is we tend, when we come into a relationship with God, we tend to take God or Christ and we tend to try to add Christ to everything else we have in our lives. We got a life full of different idols, different pursuits. We make work our idol, we make our pride our idol, we make our fame our idol, we make our material possessions our idol. And then we say, well, why don't we add God in there? God seems like a good thing. Jesus is a Savior. He's going to forgive us. Oh, just add that into that temple in my heart, and I got all these. And the fact is that God's not like any idol. See, we have this idea that God plus something else, that'll be even better than just something else. And so we try to add God to riches or God to fame or God to ease or God to pleasure or God to anything else. And God's not like any other idol. God's not an idol. You can't just add God to the temple of your heart, the idolatry of your heart, and be good. What happens is our mind becomes bifurcated, our soul becomes bifurcated between this and that, these different lords in our lives. We have all these different things. If God comes into our life, everything else has to go away. Everything else has to fall down like Dagon. Everything else has to fall down before the God of creation. If God, the God of creation, is real, everything else has to recognize His lordship. Now, don't overhear me, because there's nothing wrong in itself with riches or fame or rest or pleasure or ease. In itself, there's not. God created those things for our good. But what happens in our lives is those things become our God. They rule our lives. And when we allow them to rival God, it says, seek first the kingdom of God, and God will add everything else. It's not like these things go away completely, but they have to be knocked off of their pedestal in our lives. It's like this. I've been doing a good bit of driving the past couple weeks. 2 weeks ago, my family and I, we went to a camp up in the Outer Adirondacks in New York, and so we drove up there. It was like 8 to 10 hours, and there's a ton of traffic, and then drove back. And then yesterday, my oldest daughter's been doing a school thing at Randolph-Macon College in Ashland. And so in the middle of the day yesterday, we had to drive all the way down 95 and all that traffic to go and to see her in a play that she was in, and then we came all the way back and all that traffic. So when I do road trips, I don't know about you, I use my Waze on my phone. You guys know what Waze is? Waze is an app put on your phone. It's like Google Maps, but it actually tells you how fast people are going on this road and where the police are and where the accidents are. And so I got my Waze like on my dash. And then over here, I still got my old Garmin GPS because I like the way the screen looks. It's a little bit bigger. I can see the roads better. So I got the Waze here. And I got the Garmin GPS here, and then I either have my wife or my daughter staying next to us. And so when we're rolling down the road 95, everything's good, right? Everyone's like 24 more miles, going great, then you make a right turn. Okay, great. But when we hit traffic, you know what happens? The Waze starts telling me, get off here, go over to Route 1. My Garmin says, stay where you are, you know, because it doesn't know the traffic. And then my wife or my kids start telling me what to do, right? And I don't know what to do. But I know this, whether I stay on this road or I go over to Route 1, it's not going to be good, and I'm going to get blamed, right? Someone's going to say, well, Waze told you to go over there, why'd you stay here? Or the GPS told you to stay here, why'd you go over there? It's like, because it's all bad. It's Saturday afternoon in July. Everybody's going south or coming north on Saturday. But that's how our lives are. When we allow our job and our money and our pride and our desire for pleasure to all rival God, in every pivotal time in life, we're gonna have every one of these idols say, go over there, take that job, do that, enter that relationship, get rid of that. You know, and what happens is our life is always in that constant stress. Now, when things are easy, great, everything's good. But when we hit those points in our life, we're in this constant stress of everything pulling us in a different direction. It's only when we realize God's not like an idol. God's not an idol, right? That if God is going to be Lord of our lives, God has to be preeminent, number one. Everything else has to be secondary. That's the only way to walk in God's call in your life. We're talking about God's call in our lives. We will never live out God's call in our lives as long as we're following the call to riches or the call to pride or the call to pleasure, the call to... Now, those things aren't bad in themselves. And when we follow Christ, He adds everything unto us. But it has to be one voice, one GPS telling us where to go. That's number one. First observation is God's not like any other idol. Number two, God can take care of himself. You see that in chapter 5, verse 6 through 12. God can take care of himself. They put the Ark of the Covenant in the temple of Dagon, and what happens? Dagon starts falling over. The first night, Dagon's falling over. The second night, Dagon's falling over and getting shattered all over the place. God can take care of himself, right? God can take care. Turn to somebody next to you and say, God can take care of himself. I'm serious now. Turn to somebody next to you, all of you, and say, God can take care of himself. The pastor said, God can take care of himself. Say that. God can take care of himself, right? Because religious people, Christian people and other religious people for thousands of years have thought that it's our job to go out and fight God's fights for him, right? That it's our job to go out and defend God and knock over everybody else's gods and everybody else's idols. No, God can take care of himself. If God wants to knock down the temple of Dagon or knock over the idol of Dagon, God can do it himself. God can take care of himself. God doesn't need us going out and fighting his fights for him and knocking over people's idols. There's some religious folks, some Christian folks that think it's our job to go out and knock over everybody else's idols. That God can take care of himself. Now, as soon as I say that, someone's going to say, well, doesn't Paul tell Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, fight the good fight? Aren't I a Christian soldier, you know, as to under war? Don't we? Yeah, God, Paul says fight the good fight, but if you read two verses before, he says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Then he talks about that evil in our heart, that lust in our heart. And then he says, so fight the good fight. Our fight is here. This is where we got to fight the idols. Our fight is in our heart with all the things that are rivaling for our heart. We don't have to go out and knock over our neighbor's idols. God can take care of that. Now, God does call us to be a good witness. God does call us to love our neighbor and to love our enemy. God does call us to share the good news of Jesus Christ. God does call us to serve in his name, to give a cup of cold water in anyone's name. It will be rewarded. God does call us to engage the world. But God can take care of himself. We don't have to fight God's fights for him. Number three, Roman number three. God's call requires us to let go of something. We'll never fully experience God's specific call in our lives until we come to that place in our lives where we let go of something. And for most of us, we don't do that. Repentance is kind of a dead thing, you know, in today's Christianity. Repentance kind of is dead, you know. That idea that when I come to Christ, I'm turning away from something. That's what repentance means. If Jesus tells me to go over here, I got to turn away from over here. And what we try to do is we try to make here and here the same. We try to move forward in multiple directions at once. We try to take Jesus' lordship and keep all the other lords in our lives, and it just doesn't work. When we embrace God's call, we're going to have to let go of somebody else's call, right? Our parents had a call in our lives. Our boss has a call in our lives. My kids got a call in my life. You know, everybody, a lot of people have an agenda for your life. And not all those agendas are bad, and some of those agendas coincide with God's plan for your life, but they all have to be let go of when we embrace God's call in our lives. The point is to move forward with God, we have to let go of something. To move forward into God's call, you got to let go of something. I was looking at a way of illustrating this, and I came across this week that there's this day called National Get Over It Day. Have you heard of that? National Get Over It Day. In fact, I found out, my mother-in-law told me about this, there's like 1,200 national days. I don't know who administers this, but there are 1,200 national days, and you can get an app for your phone or you can sign up, and every day they'll send you what today's national day is. My mother-in-law is on this, and she's always telling my kids, today's national eat, what was it? Eat something for breakfast day. I forget what that was. That'd be a good one. Last week. You got this. Sweet. Or there's a National Donut Day. Of course, July 11th is like 20 different national days. It's the Free Slurpee Day. It's the Amazon Day. It's something else. Oh, if you dress like a cow day. If you go to Chick-fil-A, dress like a cow. I did. I did. You get a free Chick-fil-A entree. Salad's not included. So July 11th, always mark that one on your calendar. But there's national days every day. So this year, March 9th, it's always on Tuesday. It's the National Get Over It Day. And when I read that, I thought, that's good. Because just in general, we need to get over stuff. There's too much stuff from the past that drags us down. There's too much stuff in our life that kind of controls our life. But for a Christian, every day should be National Get Over It Day. Every day that we walk with Christ should be a day of letting go of something else, of walking in letting go, getting over whatever it is that keeps us from. You guys know who Bernard Leggett is? How many people know Bernard Leggett? One person, yeah. You're a runner? Excellent. We had a runner. So tell us who he is. Yeah. Exactly. He's been in 5 Olympics, including the last one in Brazil in 2016. People didn't expect, he ran for Kenya in the first couple Olympics, then he became a U.S. citizen, then he ran for the U.S. People weren't expecting him to make the team, and he won the qualifying in 2016 in the 1500 meters. But he holds the U.S. record in the, let me get them all, 1500 indoor, 1500 outdoor, 3000, 5000, and the Kenyan record for 1500 outdoors. He's got the second fastest time in the world in the 1500 meters. And so in the last Olympics, he was 41 years old. People didn't expect him to make the team, and then he won the 1500 qualifiers. He went to the Olympics, and he came in 6th place in the 1500, but then 3 people initially were disqualified, because that's running for you for drug use. And so then he moved up to 3rd place, but then in all the appeals, 2 of them were put back in, and then he moved back to 5th place. That's a great sport when at the end of the race you have no idea who's won. But then he retired, and then I read that he was on the Nike team that they put together to try to break the 2-hour marathon. He was one of the pace setters on that team that tried to break the 2-hour marathon, which they just barely did not do. Anyways, I read an interview with him from a few years ago, and he was asked at that age, you know, how do you maintain your physique, your speed, how do you stick with it? And he said this, he said, every fall, he drops everything for 5 weeks. He said he tosses his sneakers into the closet and pigs out for 5 weeks. No running, no sit-ups, no heavy lifting except a fork. And they were asking some track coaches about this method, and none of them advocated this. They said this is very, it's normal that people would take some time off, but just to do nothing and eat whatever, that's kind of unorthodox. But he said this is what's allowed him to maintain his love and his commitment to the sport for, you know, more than 20 years. And it just hit me that there's a practice in life of letting go of stuff, and a lot of us are really bad at that. We in Northern Virginia, I think in particular, are good at adding stuff. And so we'll add a kid to our life or a relationship to our life or a travel soccer team or a course in the community college or some new hobby that we'll get or our friends really into this and that. And we'll just keep adding stuff, but nothing ever is let go. And what happens to our life is our lives become a mile wide and an inch deep, you know? There's just not... And so in the Christian faith, we almost encourage this as well. We tell people, hey, come join the church, come receive Jesus. It doesn't cost you anything. It's all free, and you're going to love it. And what we end up with is these lives that are committed to Christ, but just barely committed to everything. That's no way to discover God's call for your life. To really discover God's call for our lives, we have to come to that place in our life where we say, that's all I want. All I need is God's call for my life. That's all I really, and just trust that God's going to add everything else that we need, but that this is what's going to drive my life. So in the doggy bag section, I asked a couple questions. Number 2, but just to move us along, what are the idols in your life? What are the things that you trust in that give you life and health and peace and prosperity? What are those things that you think are going to fix your life? For a lot of us, there's a bunch of them. there's this thing that's going to take care of my prosperity. There's this thing that's going to take care of my health. There's this thing that's going to take care of my kids. And where is Jesus in that? And for most of us, Jesus is just kind of in the mix instead of Jesus and then everything else. And number four, what is God calling us to let go of? What are the things in your life that keep you from God's call? When we think about the cross, we're going to move to communion, to Eucharist now. And when we think about the call, when we think about communion, I think about the cross and I think about Jesus dying for my sins and the sin of the world. And I don't always think about Jesus dying, you know, for my life. And Jesus gives himself to recreate me, to take away, to, you know, like it says in Romans, that when you come to Christ and you're baptized, you're buried with Christ, and then you rise to newness of life. I kind of think, you know, there's different parts of my life that are bad, and Jesus takes those away, and then he adds some others. But that idea that I'm called to be crucified with Christ, that it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives with me, that I'm called to carry my cross daily, that I'm called to be crucified, to allow Christ to kill me, dead, buried, out of the way, and then to live in a newness of life. And Jesus was kind of telling his disciples that when he took bread and he broke it and he gave thanks to God and he offered his disciples and he said, take, eat, this is my body broken for you. He's talking about, I'm going to die. He took the cup and then he gave thanks to God again and he offered his disciples to drink from this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus told his disciples, often eat this bread and drink this cup. You remember my coming until I come again in final victory. So when sharing communion, it's a remembrance that Jesus died and Jesus was resurrected, of that mystery of faith. And it's an acknowledgement that I too, with Christ, must die so that I can be resurrected in this mystery of faith. That's our hope. That's our assurance that when we come in this relationship with Christ and we give him our lives, that he'll give us a new life. Let's pray that might be so. Lord God, pour out your Holy Spirit on this bread, on this cup, as we share in them. May we share and receive your grace and power and presence in our lives. Ultimately, Lord, we don't need a... we don't need one more thing to be added to our life. We don't need an inspirational message or a good word or a religious ritual. But what we ultimately need is a new life. We need to be buried with you so that we can rise with you. We need to be crucified with you so we can enter a new life with us. You promise us that if anyone is in Christ, there's a new creation. And so we pray this morning that as we share in this sacrament, Lord, that we would be sharing in you. And that even this morning that we might allow you to take our lives and nail it to the cross with you, that we might experience a new life with you. Lord, some of us come in this morning in the church just under conviction, knowing that there's a part of our life that we got to let go of. And then some of us, Lord, we don't know. We don't know what those things are. But I pray this morning that as we share in communion, that, Lord, you might bring us to that point where we can open up our palms to you, where we can say, take whatever it is out of my life, those things that are evil, those addictions, those habits I have, but also those things that are good that I cling to as my Lord, as my God, that ultimately you might rule in my heart, you might be my Lord. Come, Lord, make us one with you and one with each other and one in ministry of the whole world, that your church might be your light in this world, and that your kingdom might come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. You know, at Vine Church, everybody is invited to the table. You don't have to be a member of this church or any church sharing community. All you need is a desire to receive the grace of God in Jesus Christ. That's your desire, to repent of your sins and turn to Christ. We invite you to come, and these folks will break off a piece of bread to offer you the cup. If you're from a tradition where you're not comfortable sharing this venue, feel free to stay where you are, but know that you're invited. This is the Lord's table, and the Lord always invites you. Come as you're led and share in the body.